this morning, open up your Bibles to the New Testament book of Revelation. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be some there in the seats around you. If you don't own a Bible and you would like to have a Bible, then we will give you guys a Bible. Just let us know if you'd like to have one. We'll give you one. All right. Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2. And we're going through the book of Revelation now, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so we are in chapter 2 this morning, beginning at verse 8. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Years back, and my wife and I now have been married for 25 years. It'll be 26 years next week? Huh. Yeah. Don't forget my present. Okay. just kidding. Anyways, next week it'll be 26 years that we've been married. And years back we had the privilege of going to a 6-month training program with Youth with a Mission called the Discipleship Training School. And when we were there, it was such a blessing, but one of the drawbacks, and really there was an abundance of lessons and blessings, don't get me wrong, but one of the drawbacks of being there was really loneliness, being away from and isolated from our families back home. So one of the most exciting times was when all 50 of us, of the missionaries, we would gather together and there would be mail call. And it was sort of like on MASH. And some of you guys that have been around for a while, maybe you remember watching MASH, and you know, the people would come and all gather together and they would hand out their mail. Well, some kind of like that for us as missionaries as well. And I remember, you know, the missionary person or the male person there would be handing out the letters, calling everybody's names, and everybody was all excited, you know, to hear their name, and hopefully, you know, waiting with expectation that they were going to get something, a piece of mail or a package with something in it. You know, a lot of times the kids, the missionaries there that were there with us and us ourselves, a lot of times you get, you know, a package with cookies in it or goodies from back home, and it was always just really exciting. And so, you know, it was one of those times for you that was just kind of an uplifting, kind of a boost in your time out there on the mission field. I would encourage any of you guys mail stuff out to missionaries. If you have some missionaries, we support several missionaries here at the church. Do that because it's very encouraging to them just to get a letter, just to get a word of encouragement, maybe a package or something like that. So it's always a blessing. Well, as we come to this portion of Scripture, these letters from Jesus, I sort of have that same feeling inside, a kind of that excitement of receiving a word from, even better from back home, but a word from heaven, a word from Jesus himself. As Jesus is writing these love letters to the churches, and there's so much encouragement in these letters. There's so much instruction in these letters. There's so much that the Lord commends the churches for, but there's also correction in these letters as well. But always, always, as we look at these letters and we read what Jesus has to say to us, always, always, they are written with TLC, the tender loving care of Jesus, as he cares for and loves his people. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first of the 7 letters, the letter to the church of Ephesus. Now, Jesus had some wonderful things to say about the church of Ephesus. As we looked at the church of Ephesus last week, the church of Ephesus was really a model church. They were doing awesome things for the Lord and for the kingdom of God. But Jesus had found one flaw with the church of Ephesus. And that flaw was that they had left their first love. They had fallen out of love with Jesus. And so Jesus was calling that church to return to their first love. One of the things that's really important for us as Christians is that we check our hearts before God, that we ask the Lord to search our hearts and to see if we really love the Lord like we ought to be loving the Lord. So often we can go through the motions of Christianity, but we're really not loving the Lord from the heart. And see, the Christian faith is about a relationship with Jesus, Number one, that's the most important thing, that we love Him and that we experience that love relationship between us and the Lord. Now this morning, we come to the second letter. This time it's written to the church of Smyrna. Now Smyrna is one of two churches that Jesus found no fault in. Jesus had not one bad thing to say about this church. The other one is the church of Philadelphia. We'll look at that a little bit later on. Now I find this interesting because Smyrna was the persecuted church. Smyrna was the church that was suffering. It was the suffering church. And these believers experienced tremendous persecution and suffering from around 100 to 312 AD. Yet they weren't, even though they suffered, they weren't a complaining church. They weren't that, oh, poor me church. Which is really a blessing to me, because I think a lot of times when we go through our times of suffering, when we go through our times of trial, our times of tribulation, a lot of times we are the worst complainers in the world, aren't we? But you see, this church was not like that at all. This church was a church that loved Christ even though they were suffering, even though they were going through a lot of difficulty. Look at verse 8 again. It says, "And to the church of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Now, verse 8 tells us so much about what this church really needed to hear. And again, I'm glad that the Lord always tells us what we need to hear. Not necessarily what we want to hear, but He tells us what we need to hear. Now, first of all, we have the greeting from Jesus. It says, "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write." Now, again, each of these letters had a recipient. The letters were written to the angel or to the messenger or the pastor of those churches. Now, again, the pattern is followed the same in all these letters. There's a destination of the letter. This time it's to the church of Smyrna. Now, we would ask this question. What is in a name? Now, all of us, of course, have names. I can't remember all of your names. Sorry about that. But all of us have names. Now, some names have meanings. Some of our names have meanings. A lot of us have names that we don't know what the meaning is at all. But in the Bible, names often had great significance. And in this case, Smyrna has great significance because it means something that tells a lot about this church. Smyrna means myrrh or bitter. Now, myrrh was a fragrant spice or perfume that was obtained when the bark of the flowering myrrh tree was either pierced or crushed. So they would take this bark and they would just crush it. And then from that crushing would come this beautiful fragrance. Now, again, myrrh was used for different things. It was used for incense in the temple as they would worship God and offering sacrificial offerings to the Lord. They would have myrrh there and it would be this beautiful smelling fragrance to the Lord. It was also used for embalming the dead. Remember when we studied through the Gospel of Matthew? And we always talk about this every year as when Jesus was born and then they took him to the temple and they dedicated him and all that. But then the wise men, they also came, remember? And as the wise men came and they brought gifts to Jesus. Do you remember what those gifts were? They were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Oh, that was weak. Yeah, myrrh. All right. So they would bring myrrh. And so myrrh symbolized something. It was symbolic of the kind of crushing, the kind of suffering, the death that Jesus was going to die. You know, there's a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 60 that talks about Jesus' second coming, that He's going to come again to this earth. And when He comes again, He's going to establish His kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years. There'll be 1,000-year reign of Christ. There'll be 1,000 years of peace. But we're also told there in Isaiah prophetically that when Christ comes back, that He's going to come again and the people are going to bring to Jerusalem offerings. They're going to bring gifts again to Jesus. But this time they're going to bring Him gold and frankincense, but no myrrh at all. And again, the reason is because there's not going to be any more death. Death will be defeated. Now, here we see that is a church that was, again, undergoing tremendous pressure. They were being crushed. They were being pierced for their faith. Yet it was a church that so wonderfully remained true to Jesus Christ. Even though they were going through persecution, they were being punished, they were being crushed, they were being afflicted, yet they were faithful, and that faithfulness became a fragrant offering of sacrifice to the Lord. You see, the Lord was pleased with this church. The Lord acknowledges that this church was a blessing to him. And again, what a blessing when we go through our hard times. When we can go through our hard times in life and remain faithful to the Lord, it's like a beautiful fragrance to the Lord. And so these words of Jesus, this greeting, really do have tremendous significance. Notice what he says in there in verse 8 again. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. First of all, we see that Jesus reveals himself to us as the first. In other words, he is the beginning. He was here at the beginning of creation. It was through Jesus that all things were created. And also he'll be the last. He is the last. He's the eternal one. That's the idea here, that he is in charge of everything and all that goes on in between. That Jesus is sovereign over all. He is the first and the last. Now, it was Jesus, remember, who came into this world and became one of us. And so we're told here also, not only was he the first and the last, but he was dead and he came to life. You know that Jesus came into this world for one purpose? He came into this world to literally lay down his life and die on the cross for you and for me. That was his goal. That was his mission. He came to die. So Jesus came into this world. He went through pain and suffering. He went through persecution and affliction. The scripture tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, or by his stripes, we are healed. Isaiah 53:5. So Jesus tells us here that he was dead. And again, now why would Jesus mention this to this church? That he was dead. That he was, again, it's a reminder to the church that Jesus had gone through these things also. Jesus had been rejected. Jesus had been persecuted and martyred and crucified. He suffered at the hands of godless men. And so when Jesus writes this love letter, he's encouraging them because he could sympathize with what they were going through. You see, he had been crushed. They were being crushed. Jesus knew piercing. They had been pierced. He knew pressure. They were going through pressure. Jesus could completely relate. Jesus had died a very violent death. And so these Christians, many of them, were dying violent deaths for their faith. Many of them were going to die violent deaths for their faith. Imagine this. Imagine living back then and being as a part of the church of Smyrna. Imagine that there would be a great chance that you might suffer and die for your faith in Jesus Christ. That going to church and being part of the church might literally cost you your life. Talk about a cost to discipleship. Talk about commitment. You see, that's what it was to be a Christian then. It really meant something. There was a real deep commitment involved in being a Christian. Now, unfortunately, for many of us modern American Christians, there's very little cost. There's very little sacrifice involved in our Christianity. And often, this thing's driving me nuts. There we go, that's what's wrong. And often, there's a very minuscule level of commitment or time given over in our lives to really live a fully committed life to Jesus Christ. You see, the kind of Christians that we are in this culture, and I'm not attacking any one of you, I'm saying this to all of us, myself included, is that we are the kinds of Christians that like ease. We like convenience. You see, we'll believe in Jesus as long as it makes us feel good or our lives easier. You see, we want Jesus to be there in case of emergencies. We want to be able to call on Jesus. It's kind of like dialing 911. You see, we want our earthly comforts. We want our gain. We want all of the benefits there are to being a Christian. But we really don't want this part of Christianity. We don't want the sacrifice. We don't like that. You see, in our minds, we're like, I don't have time for that. I have my life to live. I have my goals. I have my pleasures. I'm very busy living for me and building my kingdom. That's really the kind of Christianity that much of the church is like here in the United States. In other words, don't bother me with work. Don't bother me with service. Don't bother me with sacrifice or commitment. Again, I don't have time to give up my life. I'm too busy. I don't have time to die to myself. That's just asking way too much. And yet, when we look at the teachings of Jesus himself, that's exactly what he is calling us to do. And so Jesus says, I was dead and I came to life. You see, what we don't get, but what we need to get, is if you really want to live, first you must die. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16:25. He said this, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. See, what's at stake? Life, Jesus said. Life is what's at stake. See, that's what's promised to those who are willing to make the sacrifice here and now. And so many in the church today don't want to make that sacrifice. But many in the church of Smyrna have. And they would literally die for their faith. But Jesus reminds them of life. He says, look, don't worry about it. Even if you die, you'll have life. And Jesus is reminding them that he was dead, but he was alive. He had resurrected from the dead. And that death for the believer is not the end. Death for the believer is a brand new beginning. Whoever believes in me, Jesus said, will live even though he dies. And so Jesus was dead, but he came to life. And it's the same promise for every Christian, for all the believers of all ages. This is the hope that we have. And these are tremendous words of comfort and encouragement, especially in light of this church and this time period of church history and all that they would be facing. Folks, our generation is a generation where probably most of us are not going to have to face martyrdom. Now, it could happen. The tide is turning in this nation. Things are going downhill spiritually here very quickly. And there could be that chance that we could be persecuted. But for the most part, especially here in the United States, we don't go through that. But amazingly, around the world, this is a generation of persecuted Christians. There are people dying for their faith all over the world. Many are dying in the Hindu countries, in Buddhist countries, in Muslim countries. Christians are persecuted tremendously for their faith, and many of them are being martyred. In fact, someone said that this generation is a generation of martyrdom, a lot like the early church was a generation of martyrdom. So even though we don't hear it on the news, you're not going to hear it on the news channels. They're not going to be telling you that Christians are being persecuted and killed by Muslims, but they are. Churches are being burned. People are being, women are being raped and people are being killed. And it's just awful around the world. But you're not going to hear that on the regular, channels on television. So, again, this is something that Jesus tells us that as his followers, we may have to face. Now, again, it's estimated that under the Roman Empire's persecution from A.D. 100 to A.D. 312, that around 5 million believers lost their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's a lot, isn't it? Many of them suffered horrible, agonizing deaths because they would not renounce their faith in Jesus Christ. Often they would be arrested and they would say, renounce your faith in Christ and we will let you go. But they would not do it. And so many of them died because it was a real cost again. They understood the cost of discipleship. Many of them were burned alive at the stake. In fact, Polycarp, the first bishop of Smyrna, was burned at the stake. And they took him and they were about to burn him. And they said, renounce Christ and we'll let you go. He says, look, I have lived for 80 years or so on this earth and the Lord has never once failed me yet. I am not going to renounce him. And they burned him at the stake. He died for his faith in Jesus Christ. And again, that was just one guy. That happened over and over and over again. Many of them were arrested and used for entertainment in the Colosseums. You see, nowadays we watch basketball and football and soccer or whatever on television. That's how we get our entertainment. Well, back then it was different. People would go to the Colosseums and what they would do is they would watch as hungry lions were released onto the stadium floor and Christians were mauled and killed by the lions to the cheers of the crowds. That's how many of the Christians died. And they did it willingly because they could have renounced their faith in Christ, but they didn't. And many of them were dipped in tar and lit as human torches for the amusement of the emperors. Some of them were wrapped in animal skins and fed to wild dogs. And they would literally eat them alive as they were wrapped inside these animal skins. The dogs would literally tear them to pieces and eat them alive. Many of them were crucified. They were tortured in a lot of different ways. Again, not only did that happen, but many of them lost their jobs. Many of them went through tremendous persecution and losing their businesses. And so the church literally went underground. They had to meet in caves. They met in the catacombs. They met out in the forest All of this to avoid persecution. So Jesus says to them what he says in verse 9. He says, notice, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And again, we see these words, I know. Jesus is assuring the believers, I know what's going on in your life. I see it all. I'm aware of the plight, your sufferings, your difficulties, your hardships. And that's encouraging to me because it's the same with you. It's the same with me. It's the same with the church today. Jesus knows everything about us. He knows all that we're going through. His eye is upon us as his people. And so we see here that Jesus gives his commendation, his appraisal of approval to this church. He says, I know your works. Now this church, like the church of Ephesus, was a church that did something with their faith. They lived out their faith. So you see, this church had works. They had something to show for their Christianity. Works that were commended by Jesus. They weren't pew potatoes. That's one of the plagues of the modern church today. There are so many pew potatoes. There are so many people that are doing nothing for the kingdom of God. And again, we don't see that the church of Ephesus or the church of Smyrna was like that at all. It was a church that had works. They were involved. There was activity. They were serving Jesus Christ. They were serving one another. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You realize that you're saved not just to go to heaven, but you're saved for good works as well. You see, we're saved to serve. And then notice next Jesus says, I know your tribulation. So he says, I know your works and I know your tribulation. Now we talked about this word tribulation in a previous study because Jesus gave us a promise. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. And that's a promise to all of us who follow Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word, we've looked at it before, but just as a reminder, it's the Greek word thlipsis, which is defined as affliction. Now again, this word tribulation could be defined as any of these words. So he says, in this world you will have affliction, trouble, anguish, persecution, suffering, pressure, burdens, distresses, oppression, crushing, straits. Again, Jesus was giving us a forewarning that to be a follower of his may mean suffering for his namesake. So he says to these Christians, I see your afflictions. I know the crushing that you're going through, the relentless pressure that you are under. Now, the word here gives us a really interesting picture because it's the idea of the church being caught in a vice and being slowly squeezed. You know how vices work, right? You turn it, and as you turn the handle, it squeezes tighter and tighter and tighter, putting more and more pressure. That was the idea of this church. This is what this church was going through. It was like being in a vice. And then next, notice Jesus says this, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Amazing, amazing evaluation. An amazing sentence. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Doesn't seem to make sense at first. See, this church, because of persecution, was suffering also economically. See, what was happening was this, is Rome pretty much made it illegal to be a Christian. That meant that people who were following Christ, who were willing to profess faith in Jesus Christ, were losing their jobs. Many of them were losing their businesses. Many of their homes and their shops had been pillaged. Their possessions had been confiscated. Many of them had been taken and thrown into prison. Many of the children had lost their parents because their parents were faithful. They were following Christ and their parents had been in prison. And so now the kids, many of the kids were all alone. They had no one to take care of them. So the church was extremely poor as a result of persecution. Many of them that had been Christian teachers or doctors or lawyers who were educated were forced to do menial labor for low wages. You see, if you were a Christian, you would be treated with utter contempt and prejudice. You would be treated as a second-class citizen. You lost your rights. And that's why they were poor. They were financially destitute. Now, it's interesting, too, because this word that's used here for poor is a word that there could have been two different words used. I want to read to you what William Barclay says about this. This guy really is good on history and stuff. And he says something interesting here about this word poor. He said this word that is used here is the Greek word tochia for poverty. In the New Testament, poverty and Christianity are closely connected. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor." Luke 6:20. Paul described the Christians at Corinth as being poor, yet making many rich. James speaks of God choosing the poor of this world to be rich in faith. So he goes on, he says, in the Greek, there are two words for poverty. One is the Greek word, paneia, describing the state of a man who is not wealthy and who, as the Greeks defined it, must satisfy his needs with his own hands. In other words, you weren't a really wealthy person. You didn't have, you know, servants or slaves working for you. You had to go out and work and satisfy your needs with your own hands. In that culture, you were considered poor. That's one word. But the other word that's used here is tochio. It describes complete destitution. It is the person or the man or the woman who has absolutely nothing at all to their name. They are completely impoverished. That's the kind of word that is used here to describe what these Christians were going through. They had absolutely nothing. They were completely destitute. Now again, why did this happen? Well, it was part of the early church's persecution that they went through. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, we have a scripture here that shows us some of the stuff that these Christians were going through. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated." Now, what's interesting to me is this, is that Paul, or if indeed it is Paul or Apollos who wrote Hebrews, as they write this letter, they're saying, remember the former days before, he says, you were illuminated? But he says, now illuminated means when you came to Christ, you came to know Jesus Christ. Now, again, there were those BC moments, and then there's after you give your life to Christ. Now, a lot of people think, well, if I give my life to Jesus, everything's going to be great from then on. But I'm telling you what I have found over the years, and many people that have come to Jesus have said, my life has been so much harder now. Why? Because when you give your life to Christ, you're in a battle now. The devil's going to attack you. He's going to shoot arrows, fiery darts at you. He's going to try to trip you up. You see, when you weren't a Christian, the devil already had you where he wanted you. It didn't make any difference what you were doing. You were already a slave. You were his puppet. But you give your life to Christ, and now you're in a battle. So he says to him, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations." So here's a group of Christians that were being reproached for their faith. They were being slandered for their faith. They were also going through tribulations. "And partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully," notice, "accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possessions for yourselves in heaven." Now, it's neat what he says here. He says, look, remember before you gave your life to Christ, you might have had it made, but then you came to Christ and all of a sudden you were persecuted. They took your stuff. They threw some of you in jail. And so Jesus says to these people here, I know your poverty. Jesus knew what it was to be poor as well. He says, but you are rich. And yes, from a purely worldly perspective, this church was destitute. When you looked at it from a worldly perspective, these people were living in rags. But it's interesting because from Jesus' perspective, he says they are rich. Now, what did he mean by that? It meant that they were rich with a different kind of riches. They were rich with lasting possessions, lasting riches. They were rich in things and in ways that money cannot buy. They were rich in faith. Think about all these ways that this church was rich. They had nothing. They were in rags, but yet they were rich. They were rich in faith. They were rich in love. They were rich in character. They were rich in family values. They were rich in purity and in holiness. They were rich in joy. They were rich in patience. They were rich in hope. They were rich in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and having a relationship with Him. And folks, again, what does that teach us? What does this lesson teach us about how to view riches? It teaches us this, that how Jesus measures riches and wealth and how we measure riches and wealth are completely and totally different. Two whole different standards. There's the world's standards of riches, and then there is heaven's standards of riches. So who's really rich? See, are those really rich who are rich by the standards of this world? They have houses, they have money, they have cars, they have bank accounts. The world would say, oh, that's a rich person. Or are those truly rich who are rich by the standard of heaven? So the real question is, what is true riches? Let me ask you this morning. This is a personal question. Just answer it in your heart. Who would you rather have say that you're rich? Jesus or the world? You see, that's an important question. Again, it's better to have Jesus say that we're rich, isn't it? Because heaven's riches are those kinds of riches that last. Heaven's riches are eternal riches. They're not passing away. They're not temporary like the riches of this world. Guys, look around. Everything that you can see, feel, and touch, the kinds of riches that we so often cling to and work so hard to attain, all of those are going to be gone. All of the gold, all the money, the houses, the clothes, the lands, the cars, all of it's going to be left behind. It's all going to burn in the end. But you see, true riches are those that outlive and outlast this world, that outlive and outlast time. True riches are the riches that we are going to carry into eternity. Those are true riches because they're lasting. And so here was a church that was truly rich, but they were rich not by the world's standards. They were rich by heaven's standards. And so Jesus looks at these destitute poor Christians as in reality being truly rich. And again, what a beautiful truth. This is a great truth. I hope we get this. That true riches are not counted outwardly. True riches are counted inwardly. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. We just read it, but I'll read it again. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything. That was a description of Paul, and that was a description of the early church. They were poor, yet they made many rich. They had nothing, yet they possessed everything. James 2:5, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom promised to those who love Him? Right before we moved to Silver City, or actually New York, before we moved to New York and then came to Silver City, I had the chance to get this really lucrative job. And at the same time, I had the chance to go be a missionary. And I remember struggling over it. I was like, Lord, what do you want me to do? I could make lots of money. And I thought about all the cool stuff I could get. And then I thought, well, going to the mission field, I don't know about that because I might get a paycheck. I might not get a paycheck. And I remember laying in bed one night, kind of struggling over that. And I was praying, Lord, what should I do? I woke up at like 3 or 4 in the morning. And this verse came to my mind where Jesus says these very words. I'll never forget this verse because Jesus said to me, Joseph, what would you rather be? Poor in the eyes of the world and rich in faith, or rich in the eyes of the world and poor in faith? And I thought, you know, Lord, I'd rather be poor in the eyes of the world and rich in faith. And the Lord said, well, then go be a missionary. Go serve me. And so that's what I did. And that's why I'm standing here now. Poor guy. No, just kidding. I'm rich. I'm rich. I am in every way. The Lord has blessed us so much. But you know, it's neat to serve the Lord because, you know, when you look at what really matters and what really counts. So let me ask you guys a question. Are you rich this morning and with true riches? The kind that Jesus counts as riches? If not, in reality, you're really poor. How do I know that? Well, let's compare. Let's compare this church with the church of Laodicea. Look at the church of Laodicea. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 17. The church of Laodicea. This is the church of the last days. And it's interesting about the contrast between the church of Smyrna, who was poor, and Jesus says, yet you're rich, versus this church, the church of Laodicea. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, but because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, You see, that was a description. This is a description, many believe, of the church of the last days. A church that's so wealthy, having all kinds of earthly, worldly goods. But notice what Jesus says. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, America, Americans, Christians here, we're one of the richest nations in the world in per capita income. Yet, when you look around at this nation, what poverty. Spiritually and morally, what destitution, what bankruptcy. Because most don't even realize that really from God's perspective, instead of them being rich like they think they are, they're really wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. Because there's such a spiritual emptiness in our culture today. You see, spiritual emptiness equals real poverty. Spiritual fullness equals true riches. Our problem though, guys, and here's our problem, I was thinking about this week, our problem is that we have been measuring by the wrong standards. We've been measuring wrong all along. Someone put it like this concerning the church, the first or the early church versus the church today. He said this, the churches of the first three centuries were marked by material poverty and great spiritual power. Whereas the church of our day is marked by great material wealth, but great spiritual poverty or weakness. And that's a sad testimony, isn't it, against the modern church. We're very rich materially, but we're very poor spiritually. Donald Gray Barnhouse evaluates all of what we've just read. He says this, our appraisal of poverty and riches will depend whether our eyes see material things only or whether we are able to consider the invisible and discern spiritual realities. So it depends on how you're looking at things. If you're looking at things with the eyes of the flesh, then we would look at Smyrna and say, oh man, what a bummer church. We'd look at Laodicea and say, oh, what a great church to be a part of. They got everything. But then we would be looking through the eyes of the flesh. But looking through the eyes of the Spirit, Jesus sees the church of Smyrna as being rich and the church of Laodicea as being poor, wretched, blind, naked. Again, how do we look at things? Notice he says also, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Much of the persecution that came upon the early church came from the religious legalistic Jews. The Pharisees, the Sadducee types, who were very self-righteous. They were prideful. They preached ritual and religion for salvation, a work salvation. We see it in the letter to the Galatians, part of the letter to the Romans. They attacked the followers of Jesus Christ. You see it in the book of Acts as well. They didn't want salvation by faith in Jesus alone, by grace. They were trying to add law and rituals and circumcision and all these other things to salvation. It's always dangerous whenever anyone comes along and preaches Jesus plus anything. That's always very dangerous. So here's Jesus' evaluation. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Very straightforward words from Jesus, aren't they? We'd look at this and we'd say, these are kind of harsh words, aren't they, Jesus? He calls them not his own or God's synagogue, but he calls them a synagogue of Satan. Mr., you know, meek and mild, Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus was often brutally honest, and Jesus called sin, sin. You brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs, he said. He called darkness, darkness. He called evil, evil. And in the Gospel of John chapter 8, for example, Jesus confronts the religious Jews and says, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Then a little further down the chapter, he says, you belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So straight out, Jesus comes out and says to these religious Jews, quote unquote religious people, you belong to your father, the devil, he tells them. Now, again, when you look at the end of that conversation, they became so angry that they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus' message was very unpopular to some people. And Jesus said, the reason that the world hates me is because I testify that what it does is evil. And guys, when you stand for righteousness and you stand for truth and you stand there for what is right, often you're going to be hated. Why? Because we're testifying that what the world is doing, apart from Christ and living according to the flesh, is an evil thing. And that's not popular. And again, here was a group of Christians that were standing up and they were being persecuted. Even by other religious people, they were being persecuted. And you know, a Jew is not a Jew who is Jewish in name only or outwardly, but one who was one inwardly. So Jesus looks at these Jews and says, they're a synagogue of Satan. They're not children of Abraham because their heart wasn't right. I love what Jesus says next in verse 10. Notice he says in verse 10, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. I love what Jesus does here. He doesn't beat around the bush and say, oh, if you follow me, it's going to be a piece of cake. He says, look, you're going to be going through some tough times. But notice what he says. He says, do not fear. Again, words of comfort. These are words that are repeated often in the scripture to his people. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Why does the Lord say this over and over again to us? I'll tell you why he says it, because we have a tendency to fear, don't we? We have a tendency to be afraid. Fears abound in a lot of our lives. The fear of death, and this is what they were facing. They were going to be facing death. The Lord says, don't be afraid to die. Don't be afraid of death. We as Christians have nothing to fear when you think about it. But a lot of people have fears. Fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of sickness, fear of poverty, fear of losing, fear of, you know, being alone, fear of the dark, fear of you just fill in the blank. A lot of people have all kinds of fears. So these believers were facing persecution, facing death, prison, poverty. These are legitimate things to be afraid of, and yet Jesus says, do not be afraid. Over the years, I've been reminded by the Lord not to be afraid, because the scripture says, I will trust in the Lord and I will not be afraid. And again, we should trust in the Lord. And as we trust in the Lord, our fears will dissipate. But when we're not trusting in the Lord, fears can become so big. But when we have our eyes on the Lord, all of those things will dissipate. So again, we should not fear. And so the Lord had said earlier, he said to the church earlier, he said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, can do no more. That's in Luke 12, 4 and 5, I think it is. He said, but I will show you who you should fear. Fear him after he has killed the body, has power to cast into hell, both soul and body. I tell you, he says, fear him. I remember this used to be my hitchhiker verse. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. I used to pick up hitchhikers. I still do. Not as much now if my family's with me, but if I'm by myself, I'll pick up hitchhikers because I like to witness to them. So I used to pick up hitchhikers all the time and share the gospel with them. And people would say to me, why are you picking up hitchhikers? It's dangerous. And I'd say, because Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they can do no more. And so again, so often we have all these fears, but Jesus says, do not be afraid. He tells them, suffering's coming. Prison's coming. The devil's going to attack some of you. You're going to be tested. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. Now, was it a literal 10 days or a time period of 10 emperors? We don't know for sure. But Jesus says, no matter what, do not fear any of these things. In other words, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now again, many of them did receive the crown of life, because look how many of them died as martyrs. But there's a promise of reward for those that will be faithful. Charles Spurgeon, I like what he says, there are no crown wearers above who were not first cross bearers here below. What did Jesus say to us? That we have to be willing to take up our cross daily and what? Follow him. You see, there's a cost. But if we'll take up that cross, then someday we're going to receive a crown. First the flame, then the glory. And so Jesus calls us to be faithful until death. And that's what he's asking every one of us to do. Not to be afraid, he says, I'm with you. Be faithful no matter the cost. Be faithful no matter the sacrifice. Be faithful no matter the trials, the suffering, the attacks, the hardships. And if you will, you will receive, he said, in the end, you will receive the crown of life. There are rewards in heaven awaiting faithful Christians. If we will run our race, there's going to be a day when we're going to meet Jesus Christ at the Bema seat of Christ. The Bema Seat is only for Christians. It's a reward. It's the idea. Back then they had the games, and when you finish the games, it's like our Olympics. Watch the Olympics. They're coming up. They come and they give them their medals because they won first, second, and third place. Well, in heaven, there's going to be a reward seat, the Bema Seat of Christ. And after we have run our race, we're going to meet the Lord. And you know what? There are different crowns that are going to be given out to those that have been faithful. And one of the crowns is the crown of life, the one that he's talking about right here. It's a reward for martyrs. Then there's a crown of righteousness. There's a crown of boasting, the crown of glory, and the soul winner's crown. I said clown in the first service. I almost said it again. But see, this is all going to happen when we're going to be given our rewards at the reward ceremony in heaven. Guys, listen, run your race. Be faithful to the Lord. Serve Him with all you have. Look, we have a little bit of time in this world. Serve Him with all you have so that when you meet Jesus, you're going to be getting a crown. You're going to be getting a reward in the end. How sad to be standing before the Lord and receive nothing because you didn't live your life for Jesus. You lived your life for your flesh and for the world. You see, it's going to be a blessing because those that receive crowns are going to offer their crowns back to the Lord as worship. It's going to be neat. Look at verse 11 as we close off. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So he says, look, listen. The Holy Spirit's speaking to us. Do you have an ear to hear what He's saying? And then He says, those who are faithful, those that have an ear, those that will listen, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Interesting terminology here. The second death. It's the death that all unbelievers will suffer when they are cast into the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers. For unbelievers only. All who were unsaved, all who rejected Christ, all whose names were not found written in the Lamb's book of life, all of them are going to suffer the second death. But for us, we shall not be hurt, we're told, by the second death. And I say amen and hallelujah. We're not going to be hurt at all by the second death. There's a saying, born once, die twice. Born twice, die only once. If you've only been born once and you've never been born again, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, then you'll die spiritually at the great white throne. You'll be thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death. But if you've been born twice, you're only going to die once possibly. And maybe not even that. Because there's going to be a group of Christians in this world that never have to taste death. They'll be instantly raptured and changed. But if you're born again, you've been born twice, born of the flesh and born of the spirit, you're only going to die once. And again, the second death will never touch you. And that second death is going to be horrible. Because the second death, we're told that they're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. And thankfully, all of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ never have to worry about the second death. And that's what the Lord says to us here. So I would encourage you this morning, if you've never given your life to Christ, that you give your life to Christ, that you get your heart right with the Lord, you begin to live for the Lord so that you don't have to taste and suffer the second death. Again, all of those who have been born of God, born again, will never ever have to go through that. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been a backslidden Christian. Get your life right with the Lord again. Don't play games. Don't waste your time. Don't squander your life. Live your life for the Lord so that when you meet Him, you won't be all ashamed and all bummed out because you live like a knucklehead. Live your life for Jesus now because in the end, He is going to reward faithfulness. Don't you want to be rewarded in the end? I want to be faithful, don't you? And it's a cost, but it's worth it. Like someone wrote, he is no fool who loses that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You might have to give up some stuff in this world to be a faithful follower of Jesus, but that's not foolish to do. Because you're going to gain that which you can't lose. You'll have real riches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord, in your word today. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for the great promises we have that you have written these things to the church. And Lord, if we happen to be suffering Christians, we can take heart and be encouraged. Because, Lord, we know that we're not suffering in vain. We know, Lord, that in the end there's rewards awaiting those who will endure, who will trust in You and not grow weary in doing good. Help us to be in that number, Lord, to be faithful and to serve You with all we are and all that we have. Lord, help us to put aside the things of the world, the things that are temporary, and to lay hold of true riches, the riches that have eternal value. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.